Heavenly Father, Father, this morning we are so grateful that we have an opportunity still to come before You, to come together, to fellowship, and to learn of You, to study Your Word, and to daily make those decisions that will lead us closer to You and, by Your grace, lead others closer as well. Father, this morning we pray for the presence of Your Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us understanding, not just intellectually, Father, but that our hearts would be stirred and that we would respond to the Spirit's voice. And we ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. The theme is hastening the day, and we referred a little bit yesterday morning to the passage in 2 Peter, but we didn't look at it, and I'd like to go there this morning if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Peter, of course you have your Bibles with you, you're here at 7 a.m. I mean, this is the hardcore crowd, right? 7 a.m., morning devotion, yeah. And we're going to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 10 to kind of get the run-in. There's actually more of a run-in we're going to look at, but this is what we're familiar with, I think, with this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come as what? As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for," and what's that next word? Hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, this has drawn debate among Christians and even among Seventh-day Adventists, this whole idea of hastening, but you can't get around the language of Scripture here. It's not fairly plain, it's very plain. If you can hasten something, and the Bible's clear that we can, you can also do what? You can also delay it. You can also slow it down. Peter urges us to the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which, he goes on, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, etc. Now, the question that this begs us to ask is, how do we hasten the coming of Jesus? And that's why we'll get a little more of a run-in when we read verse 9, because verse 9 answers the question. Verse 9 gives us the setting of what he says in the next few verses. He tells us, in fact, starting in chapter 3, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. It hasn't come as soon as we expected to. Why hasn't it come? Some people say that God's slack concerning His promises. And then Peter says in verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. In other words, God has not forgotten. God has not broken His promise. There's something else going on. And that something else is, he says, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why the delay? God is patient, and what is he waiting for? He wants to see as many people saved as possible. So how are you and I going to hasten the coming of Jesus? Very plainly, we need to take part of giving this gospel message. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that the words of Jesus? This gospel shall be preached. The message this morning is entitled, This Gospel, taken from Matthew 24, verse 14, where the words of Jesus, as He's giving signs of the coming, of His second coming, says, This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the what? In all the world, as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's a prophecy of Jesus. This is what's going to happen. The gospel is going to be preached. We're going to look in a moment at the command of Jesus to preach that gospel. But I want to share with you a couple statements from the pen of inspiration. Ellen White writes in Testimonies, Volume 6, page 450, "Had the purpose of God been carried out by His people in giving to the world the message of mercy, Christ would ere this," that means before now, "have come to the earth, and the saints would have received their welcome into the city of God." Now, I mentioned this yesterday. You know, the tendency for us is to say, yeah, like I said, I hear people say, well, I didn't think I was ever going to make it through college. I didn't think I'd get married, and now my kids are in college. And some people say that with this tone of disdain that says, you know, I wish God would hurry up. But that's not the reason we're still here. We've got to come to grips with the fact that we're still here because we haven't done what we were commissioned to do. I praise the Lord that our leadership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is calling for revival and reformation. And when you look at what they're calling for in the very context, the purpose of their statement that they voted at annual council has to do with the fact that we're still here. And that not only are we still here, but instead of reaching more of the world, we seem to be reaching less and less of the world. We've got this commission, and it's so far beyond us. And then it brought to mind to the leadership, and should to every one of us, that, oh, wait a minute, God promised us something that would help us to finish this work. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in that annual statement, you'll find that that's one of the things highlighted. We need revival and reformation because we need to finish this work. We're tired of being here. Again, in Testimonies Volume 9, the last volume of the Testimonies, Ellen White wrote, "If every soldier of Christ had done his duty," who? Every soldier of Christ. We're going to highlight that this morning. "If every watchman on the walls of Zion had given the trumpet a certain sound." I'm going to get into this a little bit more, but saints, we have got to realize that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a different message from all the other churches. We've gotten into this mode to say, well, you know what? Really, what's important is that we just tell people about Jesus. Now, I would agree with that statement with this caveat. What about Jesus are we telling them? As Pastor Neary shared the other night, I mean, Jesus right now is doing a work in the most holy place. He's doing a work of transformation that soon the time will come where He can't do that work anymore. The door will be shut and there will be no option. There will be no mediator. There will be no Savior to fit people for His coming anymore. That's a message that other people aren't giving. Many Christians, and I don't say this in a derogatory way, but many Christians have no clue what Jesus is doing now. He went away to heaven. He's coming again. They think He's coming again. And I've asked some of them, when do you think He's coming? What's the holdup? I can't help but my mind goes back to the story of Elijah. Is your God sleeping? Maybe He's on a long journey. Wasn't Jesus' prayer in the garden, "Father, I will that those who You've given Me would be with Me where I am"? Is that really the desire of Jesus? You remember what He said at the Passover? "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with You, and I will not eat of your drink of the fruit of the wine again, fruit of the vine again, rather, until I drink it anew with You in the kingdom." What He was telling them is, "This is My whole focus, guys. You're not going to see Me visibly, but know that My whole focus is to get you home." Much of Christianity doesn't have that focus. They don't, you know, Jesus went to heaven, and where is He? I don't know. When is He coming back? When He feels like it. Jesus so desperately wants that reunion to take place. Ellen White goes on, "The world had the trumpet been given a certain sound. The world might ere this have heard the message of warning, but the work is years behind. While men have slept, Satan has stolen a march upon us." That's Testimonies 9, page 29. Testimonies Volume 1 began with testimonies written in 1855. I read that first statement from Volume 6. If you read much in Ellen White's writings, you know that there are statements like this all through. She says, shortly after 1844, the Lord could have come. That's a mixed bag for somebody like me. I say, well, I'm kind of glad that He didn't. I wouldn't be here, but I can't be happy about it. I can't be happy that the work wasn't finished. Because with every generation, I'm going to share with you in a moment a statement from the book, Education. Ellen White, you ever read the chapter, The Life Work in Education? Saints, I would encourage you, of all chapters to read, of all things to read, Education, the chapter is The Life Work. It's not the life work of the minister, it's the life work of every follower of Jesus. In that chapter, I'll share it with you now, in that chapter she makes a statement. First of all, in the context of education, she talks a lot about our youth. And she says, the chapter starts by saying, success in any line demands a definite aim. He who would achieve true success in life must keep steadily in view the aim worthy of his endeavors. There are a lot of aims that we can have. There are a few worthy aims. What is this aim? Listen to the next sentence. Such an aim is set before the youth of today. The heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. A heaven-appointed purpose. Giving the gospel, and I praise the Lord that Ellen White wrote in this generation. I'm just sad that it didn't happen in that generation. Could it have happened in that generation? I've been reading up on revival, and I was reading about Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ellen White says that when God had called the people back from the captivity, and of course you read the story in the scripture there, as the Israelites were able to go back home to Jerusalem, Ezra was still in Persia. And she said Ezra was a young man who was dissatisfied with his life. His spiritual life was not what he had desired it to be. And he began seeking the Lord with all his heart. And she says, one of the things he did was he began searching the sacred writings to find out why they had gone into captivity in the first place. I'm afraid too many of us have not really invested ourselves into finding out why we're still here. And so, you know, we keep doing the same things and perpetuating the problem. We could have been gone by now. Jesus could have come ere this. I think about this. Testimonies 1, 1855. Testimonies 9, 1904 to 1909 is the period it covered. And I wonder what Ellen White thought to herself when she penned that last statement in Testimonies 9. If every soldier of Christ had done his duty, etc., etc. I don't think she was planning on being here long either. But we are. We're still here. And the Lord wants to take us home. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end shall come. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Matthew 28, and let's look at the commission of Jesus. And I want you to understand the setting of this commission. First of all, the commission, we're tempted to think he must have been giving it just to the 12 or just to Christian leaders or what have you. This is the commission that's given to all. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. This is how Matthew ends the chapter. These are the closing, parting words of Jesus to his disciples. And I want you to think, have you ever had a parting with a friend or a loved one that was going to be for some period of time? Do you usually just say whatever comes off the top of your head, or do you want to make sure what you say counts? If you're not going to see them for a while, You're going to be very careful, and you're going to be very particular as much as you can be. You want to say the most important things that you can. And I think we need to understand that this was the most important thing on Jesus' heart. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all what? All authority, all power in the King James has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19 says, go what? Go therefore. Now that word therefore means for this reason. And I think we need to remember that Jesus in verse 19 says, go for this reason. What is the first thing that happens to you and me when we think of the words of Jesus? Go and tell people. Go and share the gospel. Go and witness to your neighbors. What's the first thing that comes into most of our minds? Praise the Lord, brother. Action. It's not what comes to my mind first. You know what comes to my mind first? Fear. I'm serious, saints. See, we've gotten into this mindset, and we've got this, and I'm going to comment on this in a moment. We've got this, I have really a mixed feeling about spiritual gifts inventories. Because I'm going to tell you why. People tend to fill out some spiritual gifts list, and we tend toward thinking that a spiritual gift is something that we naturally are inclined to do. Oh, fill out this list and tell me what you like to do. These are things that I like to do. Check, 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 check. These are my gifts. How does that fit in with statements like, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself? That is, do what he doesn't like to do. Ellen White says that Paul's sanctification was a daily denial of his own will. She said he chose the path of duty over the path of inclination and choice. There are some circles today I'd bring that up, and even Adventist saints would say, the path of duty, that sounds legalistic. Paul followed the path of duty, not the path of inclination. What does that tell us? Even the great apostle Paul had a hard time choosing what was right all the time. Doesn't mean he didn't choose what was right. Pastor Neary shared last night about those times he gets up in the morning and he doesn't feel like praying. My heart goes out to our young people as well. I have young people in my church. I was just talking to a young lady the other week. She's grown up with this concept that if she really has a connection with the Lord, well, her devotional life will come naturally. And until it does, it doesn't do her any good to try at it. You don't work at your relationship with Jesus. It's just going to come. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I think even then we miss the implication. The most direct implication. See, we think of self-denial. You know, I became a Christian. And now I go to work. I got convicted about my diet, and so I'm a vegetarian. And when I go to work, the guys at work make fun of me because of my veggie burgers. But I'm suffering for the cross of Christ. I'm bearing persecution, and I'm bearing it cheerfully. And we think of self-denial in these areas of her life, and I'm not saying that's not self-denial that's called for, but if we take the most direct application, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, Ellen White says, as we behold the cross of Christ, it will transform our lives. She says, in it we will, there's a statement where she makes, and I don't have it right off the top of my head memorized, but she says, Christ, hanging on the cross, Christ was the gospel. And she said, it's our duty to present that cross before men. And as they are led to look at the cross of Christ, there, she says, they will receive their lesson. What lesson do we receive when we look at the cross of Christ? Let's ask this question. Why did Jesus hang on that cross? Why did Jesus do it? What is the lesson that we receive there? Is it not a lesson that teaches us self-denial for the salvation of others? Isn't that the essence of the life of Christ? If you were to sum up the life of Jesus on this earth, what might you say? There's a text in my mind, comes to my mind right away, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came what? To seek and save that which was lost. Is that true? Is that a good summary of the life of Jesus? Do you think that motivated everything that he did? Seeking and saving the lost? Do you think there was ever a time when Jesus was not thinking about seeking and saving the lost? Anybody? I mean, that's almost like, why do we even ask the question? Of course that's what Jesus was all about. Well, what is a Christian? A follower of Jesus. A person who seeks to emulate Jesus. What is a disciple? One who seeks to be like his master. What was the sum and substance of Jesus' life? Seeking and saving the lost. His whole passion was to save the lost at any cost to himself. When he took up his cross, when he denied himself, it was for the salvation of others. He would forego any convenience in life for the salvation of others. So in that context, when he says, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. He's asking us to make the same sacrifice for the salvation of others. You know what one of the big problems is today? And I think this has really hurt our young people, is our religion has hollowed out. The substance of the Christian life should be the substance of Jesus' life, and that is to seek and save the lost. All the self-denial that comes in the lifestyle of Seventh-day Adventists should be with that central purpose, the passion of Jesus for the lost, seeking to save the lost. The reason that I change my diet is for a clearer mind for the truth, is for a stronger body to go out to the places God calls me to go. The reason that I don't wear the fashions of the world. And so, my heart doesn't get caught up in the pride of the things of the world, and so that my witness is clearer, and, you know, I could go on and on. But there's a reason for all those things, and the reason is found in the substance and the purpose of the Christian life. Seeking and saving the lost. But once that substance is taken out, what do we have? We have this hollow shell. We have this form of all these rules and regulations. And this is where our young people come. I got all these rules and regulations, and what are they all for? The purpose gets lost. The purpose of Jesus was seeking and saving the lost. Let's make it even more practical. I shared this with my congregation not too long ago. There's a lot of talk about putting Jesus first, following Jesus. What would Jesus do? Let's just imagine that Jesus showed up at your church on Sabbath. We'll come to Pastor Neary in a moment. Any pastor, he shows up at your church, anybody's church on Sabbath, and he's there. He's, of course, for a pastor, I mean, I'd be like, you're preaching today, you know. But let's just say Jesus comes in. No, he's going to sit in the congregation today. He's going to fellowship. He's there bodily. In your congregation, next Sabbath, you have a nice fellowship meal. He comes afterwards and he fellowships with everybody. Question, what's he doing after fellowship meal? Yeah, he's going to go home and take a nap, right? Hike to the springs, right? What is Jesus going to do? If he were there bodily in our churches, where would he be? And I'm talking about the Sabbath. This would be any day of the week. But just Sabbath, where, you know, we talk about following Jesus. So if he were really at my church bodily, and I were really going to follow him, like go wherever he goes, where would I be going? Would it not be some type of ministry? I mean, can you imagine? Can you picture Jesus saying, man, I'm bushed after that service? Now, I'm not trying to get on anybody for having any kind of restfulness on Sabbath afternoon, but you understand what I'm saying. The life of Jesus was a life of ministry. And Jesus says that if we want to experience the fullness of knowing him, then we too adopt that life of ministry, whatever our occupation, right? Matthew 11. Go to Matthew 11 with me. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Matthew 11, verse 28. Notice the words of Jesus here. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my what? Yoke upon you, and do what? Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your soul, suke in the Greek, your mind. This is not just a physical rest. This is rest for the soul. Rest from the trouble and the turmoil and the perplexities of life. Where do we find them? Jesus says, you come unto me and take my yoke. What is a yoke? How many of you have seen a yoke before? It's this implement that goes over the necks of farm animals, right? When do they wear the yoke? While they're resting in the barn? When's the only time they wear the yoke? When they're working. I mean, think about it for a moment. Jesus says, you want rest? Come work with me. Work, Lord, I'm looking for rest. He says, you want the kind of rest to the soul that I can offer, you have to labor with me. Furthermore, he says, if you want to learn of me, if you really want to know who I am and what I'm about, labor with me. Now, saints, I'm a pastor, and my ministerial director has coined it. I don't know if he coined the term. Maybe he got it from somebody else. But he uses a term describing some of pastoral responsibilities. He calls them administrivia. There's a lot of administrative things that pastors do, and I'll tell you one of the reasons for that is we have largely adopted a very medieval type of doing church in North America, in westernized countries. Very, very pastor-centric. We come and we look to the pastor and he kind of makes it all happen, and, you know, we show up and we go home, and And what happens is the pastor can get involved in a lot of administrative things. Just this last week, we did an evangelistic meeting this fall. I went to visit a young couple. They came to the meetings. They'd come to the church before, this lady and her husband. I had visited in their home. They were convicted on the Sabbath, didn't make any decisions. But we kept the door open, and I ran into her in Walmart. Just a couple weeks, just about 3 weeks ago, I ran into her, and she's a friend of one of the ladies at the church. So I run into this lady, her name is Sally, in Walmart, and I said, she recognized me. She kind of felt bad because she was going to get back with me, and she never did, so she's kind of hem-hawing around. I said, hey, no problem. I know people get busy. And she said, I've been meaning to get a hold of you. And I said, well, we need to get together sometime soon, but I didn't set up any time. Then, that week at prayer meeting, I talked to her friend in my church, and I said, hey, I ran into so-and-so this week. And we had a little conversation, and just kind of let her know about it. And I said, I need to get up there and visit with them soon. Well, the next week at prayer meeting, she says, did Sally call you? I said, no. She said, well, Sally, she called me the other day. We had a good long conversation. She said she wanted your number. She wanted to call you because she and her husband are really trying to decide if they should be Adventist or not. I said, hallelujah. So I called her up. And I just visited with her last week. And currently, the conference just shifted me into a position where I pastor a four-church district. I run a school of evangelism. With speaking engagements and things like this, I have to be honest with you, I haven't had a good personal Bible study where I've had an ongoing study for months. And I went to these people's home, and saints, I can't tell you how much it warms your heart to sit down and talk to people about the Word. And I'm not talking about this just from pastor standpoint. I'm talking about this, when the Adventist Church was formed, the understanding was that every one of us are disciples of Jesus and we're to go out and share the truth. And I'm going to share with you a couple statements on that in a moment, but I want to clarify that. The truth, the message that we have. Ellen White says that pastors, let me see, I have this statement here, I want to share it with you. It's absolutely powerful. Sorry, I had it and then I just went and I moved myself off my page. But she says that pastors need to... let me get it here. Let ministers... This is Christian Service, page 69. It says, let ministers teach church members that in order to grow in spirituality... Who are they teaching, by the way? Church members. In order to grow in spirituality, who needs to grow in spirituality? Is there any exemption there? Is there any of us that doesn't need to grow in spirituality? Of course not. So this is speaking to everybody. Let the ministers teach the church members that in order to grow in spirituality, listen to this, they must carry the burden that the Lord has laid upon them. Not the minister, right? And I'll get to that in a moment. The burden that the Lord has laid upon them, the burden of leading souls into the truth. I appreciate that statement and the very wording of it. Because we've gotten into, hear me out here, we've gotten into a lot of friendship evangelism. I'm all for friendship evangelism. Jesus was a friendship evangelist, but I'm going to tell you what tends to happen. There are people that have a mindset. I've had church members that they've had this mindset that, well, pastor, I can't really share my faith with somebody that I don't. I got to make friends first. And making friends for some of these people is 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, and they've never mentioned their faith. What kind of friend is that? I have people, sometimes they say, well, how am I supposed to open up a spiritual conversation? I said, well, let me ask you, how do the people that you work with open up worldly conversations? Do they have any problem coming in and saying, man, I saw this movie last night, you should have seen it. Oh, it was awesome. I mean, the good guy, they did, and this and that happens, and finally at the end he gets the bad guy, and the guy's on top of this building, he knocks him off, he falls down, the guy gets impaled on this, that, or the other, and they don't have any problem telling you all about it. They don't worry about you being offended, they're just talking to you about the things they love. Why is it so hard for us to talk about what we love? I mean, I'm not talking about preaching to people. Just tell them what you love and who you love. You know, it may seem odd to them, but the reality is, Shouldn't we be bold to talk about the one that we love, who's given us eternal life? You can do that without preaching to somebody. But the problem is that sometimes we think we need years and years to make this friendship before we can share the truth. We would do well to look at the ministry of Jesus. Some of his most successful encounters. Woman at the well. Did Jesus make friends with the woman at the well? Yes or no? Sure he did. Sure he did. And how long did it take him? I mean, it was all in one setting. Now, it doesn't all work that way, but the point is this. There are some people that maybe, we may be working with neighbors and praying to the Lord. My point is this. When we are friendship evangelizing people, we should have an ultimate goal of sharing with them the Seventh-day Adventist message. Saints, we are living in a generation that if they don't receive the message, they are lost. See, we've forgotten that. We've gotten this idea that, well, I think they're all going to somehow squeak in. They're going to be saved somehow. No, God gave us a life and death message. He gave us this message to give to everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. We're not to judge them. We're not to look at other Christians and say they're lost about, you know, where they are now in their spiritual life. But we know this, if they're going to go through the last day events and they don't receive this message is a warning message to wake people up and prepare them for the coming of Jesus. It is life and death. And one of the reasons that we are not as intentional about giving it is we've really lost the conviction that it's a life and death message. So that when I really understand the import of that, then when I'm witnessing to my neighbor and I'm making friends and we're talking about the lawn and we're talking about golf or whatever else, in the back of my mind I'm thinking, how can I help this person to understand the times we're living in and to lay hold of Jesus as their Savior to carry him through? Right? I may not bring it up in that conversation, but it's always in my mind. Listen, it was always in Jesus' mind. He wasn't there at the woman at the well saying, hey, how's your day going? You know, things are not... And there's no way Jesus would have gone through that encounter without thinking somewhere, how do I lead this woman to commit herself to the truth? Ellen White says in this statement, as I continue, I'm going to start it again. Let ministers teach members, church members, that in order to grow in spirituality, they must carry the burden that the Lord has laid upon them, the burden of leading souls into the truth. Those who are not fulfilling their responsibility should be visited, prayed with, and labored for. She says the pastor needs to labor with the members who are not out sharing their light. And I know the immediate cry that goes up, but pastor, I don't think it's my gift. Why don't you think it's your gift? Well, I just feel uncomfortable with it. Think about this one. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Matthew 10, you remember the statement in Matthew 10:28, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who kills both, who can destroy both soul and body in hellfire, right? You familiar with the text? The context, he was talking to his disciples as he was sending them out to witness. And he said, guys, listen. Don't be afraid. Now, do you have to tell somebody not to be afraid who's not afraid? Who do you speak to and tell them not to be afraid? The people who are afraid. Were those disciples nervous? Sure they were. I'm a pastor. I get nervous. But somehow we have got to let the passion of Christ fill our hearts to a degree that the love for souls overpowers our nervousness. Take my yoke upon me, Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you, rather, and learn of me. As I was sitting in that home with Sally and her husband Dave, and we're talking, and they're asking me their questions, and we're talking about the truth, my heart was just stirred. And I'll tell you something that happens. I mean, I can't explain all of it, but I can tell you something that happens is as you work with individuals, the Holy Spirit creates in your heart a passion and a burden for them that you can't have otherwise. I'm alarmed with this generation. We're all about, I mean, have you ever watched a group of young people sitting in a room across from each other, texting each other? And I'm thinking, why don't you guys just get up and talk to each other? I talked to one of my young people just recently and she said, yeah, but I can't articulate as well when I talk as when I type. I said, well, work on it a little bit. We used to do it all the time. It's how it used to be. But what happens is when all you see a person as, you begin to see people as text. It's impersonal. And that impersonality, that being impersonal shuts you up in your own heart. It cultivates selfishness. Even though that may not be the intention. Another statement from Ellen White says along those lines, she says, everywhere there is a tendency to substitute the work of organizations for individual effort. I want to make this point this morning. As I'm talking about evangelism, as I'm talking about soul winning, sharing our faith, we have fallen into the mindset that this is something that we do in church capacity. And I wish we could divest ourselves of that. In other words, it doesn't matter what my church is doing. I want to be active in my church. If my church has evangelistic meetings, I want to be there. If they've got small groups going on, I want to be there. But that is not my first and foremost mission field. First and foremost, we are to be personal witnesses for Jesus. Individually, apart from anything my church does, program that's going on, there should be a burden in my heart to reach the people in my sphere of influence. Starting in my home, then beyond with family members I have and friends and neighbors and anybody the Lord brings in my pathway. It should be a personal desire. I remember when I first became a Christian and the Lord put that in my heart. I had no clue how to share my faith. I had no clue. But I had this strong sense of urgency that I need to tell people about Jesus. I had a strong love for what Jesus was doing in my life and I wanted to share that with others. My church wasn't doing any program. They weren't. They weren't doing anything, the church that I was attending at that time. So I had heard from somebody that you can contact these media ministries and get interest lists. So that's what I did. I called up Amazing Facts, got an interest list, and I went to their door and I said, I went around to these people. You don't get an interest list that's localized to your area. And I went around to the people and I knocked on the doors and I said, yeah, I'm just here representing Amazing Facts Ministry. Wondered if you got the material you ordered. And I had no clue what I was doing. Nobody taught me what to do. I'm sure I put my foot in my mouth 100 times over. But I felt constrained to do it. Because Jesus went to such extensive sacrifice for me. I felt that, how can I not go for others? It's a personal work. It's an individual work. And Ellen White says that everywhere there's a tendency to substitute the work of organizations for individual effort. Human wisdom tends to consolidation. We see something good happening, we want to put it all in a big package. And that's not all bad. But she says, human wisdom tends to consolidation, to centralization, to the building up of great churches and institutions. Multitudes leave to institutions and organizations the work of benevolence. They excuse themselves from contact with the world, and their hearts grow cold. They become self-absorbed and unimpressible. Love for God and man dies out of the soul. This is what I'm talking about, this impersonal generation that we're in. When you're not trying to share with others those things of eternity, you lose the passion. Love for God and man dies out of the soul. You can see why elsewhere she says, in order to grow spiritually, we've got to take this burden. It's in taking that yoke that we learn of Jesus. How much more can you learn of Jesus than when you begin to feel the passion for souls that He felt? You start to feel the heart of Jesus and you start to understand more of what's driving Him. Take my yoke. She goes on to say Christ commits to His followers an individual work. What kind of work is it? Individual. A work that cannot be done by proxy. Can't get somebody else to do it in your place. Ministry to the sick and the poor, the giving of the gospel to the lost, is not to be left to committees or organized charities. Listen to the last sentence. Individual responsibility, individual effort, personal sacrifice is the requirement of the gospel. To individual work, Jesus said, go therefore. It was one of the most important things to His heart that He gave to us. I want to tell you that I think we've forgotten this in so many circles. You read in the book Education, Ellen White talks about educating our sons and daughters to a life of respectable conventionality. Those are her words. Respectable conventionality while we neglect teaching them about the principles of sacrifice of the gospel. I'm paraphrasing. I'd encourage you to read it. In other words, what she's saying is that respectable conventionality is just what's acceptable. It's what's we have a culture in Adventism. We go to church on Sabbath. We don't eat pork. You know, these kind of things. A lot of us are vegetarian. And, you know, you can buy into a whole culture of Adventism and not be a Christian. And what happens is we can get our young people and they grow up in this culture of what we do and don't do, as I said earlier, without the substance. And Ellen White makes the point. I'm going to paraphrase this. I'll try to quote it as close as I can. Can we possibly, in light of the command of Christ, the commission, educate our sons and daughters to a life of respectable conventionality, a life professedly Christian, while we ignore the principles of sacrifice that should be? And I'm paraphrasing. That first part is pretty accurate. And then she says, yet thousands are doing this. In other words, if you read on what she says, we're teaching our children these principles, but we're not teaching them that they need to be sharing their faith with others. Multitudes of young people, saints, they go through our Adventist schools and they come out, they wouldn't know how to start giving a Bible study to somebody. That's why our schools were established. Did you know that? That's why they were established. Look it up. But they're coming out and they have this veneer of Christianity. And it doesn't hold them. We see them going out of the church, and then we come up with all these reasons. They say, well, the reason they're going out of the church is this and that and the other. I was speaking at a teen Bible camp recently, and I was asking the kids, I said, if there are three goals you have in life, what would you, if you were to list out the three goals you have in life, what would they be? What do you think the top answers were? Make money, have a nice home, have a nice family, have a nice car. Some of the more spiritual ones said, have a relationship with Jesus. It was part of that same list. That makes me nervous. You know why? What if Jesus doesn't want you to have that nice home? I mean, let me rephrase that. Jesus wants us to have nice things, but saints, you know, He called His disciples. They came from the boat. They left all. What if following Jesus means going to a foreign mission field? I mean, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. What if my relationship with Jesus asks me not to have the things of comfort here, but reserve them for the kingdom to come? I mean, that just epitomizes this. This is what Ellen White means by respectable conventionality. We teach our young people to have this veneer of Christianity. It's a moral life. But where's the substance and passion of soul winning? It's not there. Where'd they get it from? They get it from you and me. They get it from you and me. This is why God is calling for revival among His people. The passion of Christ's life was seeking and saving the lost. We talk about worship. You know, that's the big word today. What we're really about is worship. That's where our focus is. We're going to come together and we're all going to worship. And we've defined worship today as a big celebration. We're going to get to church together and we're going to celebrate salvation. Let me ask you this question. If your child was missing, you didn't know where they were, and you perceived they were in danger, and all your friends decided that they felt bad for you, and they were going to come together, and they're going to throw you a big party, and they're going to praise you for how good of a person you were, just to let you know how much they appreciated you, would that make you feel better? Or would your tendency be, listen, if you love me so much and you appreciate me so much, help me find my child? Saints, I don't think that we can rightly conceptualize worship if we don't understand soul winning. I don't think it's possible, because I still will maintain that even to this very moment, the one thought on the mind of Jesus every moment of every day are His children that are still lost. And we have the key. In that same chapter of the life work, Ellen White says, God has put it within our power to bring this scene of suffering to an end. And I want to close on this thought. I'm going to come back to that quote in the book Desire of Ages. She makes a really powerful statement. The chapter is Go Teach All Nations. She says, it is not toil and hardship and poverty that ruin people's lives. It's guilt and wrongdoing. There's a big emphasis on the social gospel today. We're going to meet people's needs. I'm all about meeting people's needs, but folks, let's not forget that the greatest need is the need of knowing Jesus, being freed from the guilt of sin and being transformed by His grace. That's the pain and that's the main cause for the pain and suffering in this world. It's just that when you're meeting the needs of the people of the world, if they don't know Jesus, they don't know where to go. And so what? We don't want to offend them by telling them, oh, I do know where to go. I know the place where you can find that healing. So from the chapter, The Life Work, she says, God has put it within our power to put this scene of misery to an end. Within our power. God has put it within our power. And then she quotes, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. And then the end will come. Saints, we want to hasten the day of Jesus. We need to get intentional in our personal commitments to sharing the truth with others. Hey, look, I get nervous about it, you get nervous about it. But it's not about me and it's not about you. I keep quoting from this Life Work chapter. I'm urging you to read it because in that very chapter, Ellen White says that when we go in the name of Jesus, she says, the angels of God will work through our hands and speak through our voices. We need more faith in Israel. We need to be able to go out and say, okay, Lord, you said go therefore. You said all power is given into your hands. I'm going to go, not because of my abilities, but because of your abilities. I'm going to trust that you will speak through me. We need to be intentional about reaching people for the kingdom. God has put us all in a certain place, in a certain sphere of influence. And that influence, friends, we need to exercise our influence for Christ in those places. I want to hasten the day of His coming. I want to see those people, as many people saved as possible, don't you? Don't you want to be a part of this privileged work of bringing the scene of misery to an end and ushering in the coming of Jesus? How many of you want to be a part of that? Oh, saints, I pray you'll take the challenge this morning. Start your day out on your knees in your devotional time and ask the Lord, Lord, who do I have in my sphere of influence that I can influence for you? Who's ripe today? Ask the Lord and jot down the names that come to mind and start praying more intensely for them. They're out there. And trust that Jesus will speak through you and work through you. He needs people. It was mentioned last night, this idea of being incarnational. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus wants to become flesh again. He becomes flesh in you and me. So that there's a person who can go to another. Angels could have done the work. But He calls us to do it. Why? Well, an angel comes and tells me about a Savior that can save me from sin, and I say, what do you know about sin? But if you, or if I go, and we tell somebody about a Savior, and they say, what do you know about sin? I say, I know plenty. And I can tell you what Jesus has done in my life, and He can do the same for yours, and that has power. Saints, the Lord is going to use us to hasten the day of His coming. And I praise His name for it. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, I just pray this morning that You would help us to shake off the fear that keeps us from being more intentional in our witness. Lord, while we don't want to be bigoted or we don't want to be preachy, at the same time, we don't want to neglect telling people of the remedy for their greatest woes and their greatest challenges. We have the light of truth. Father, I pray You help us not to hide it under a bushel. But I pray that You would help us, Lord, to spread it, to share it, to let that light shine. You've seen the hands raised here this morning, Lord. We want to be a part of this work of reaching others. We want to be a powerful influence in our sphere of influence. And we realize we don't have it in ourselves, but we trust, Father. We trust that You can work through these vessels of clay. We trust the words of Scripture that we have this treasure in these earthen vessels and that You can reach multitudes through us, that they would be saved in Your kingdom. I pray, Lord, You'd bless us to this end. I pray You bless us throughout this Sabbath day, that in all the messages we hear and the testimonies that are shared, our hearts would be stirred, that we would be recommitted to Your work, that we would be empowered by Your Spirit, that we may glorify Your name in this earth. And this is our prayer, Father, in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.